Take your Bibles and turn back with me to John chapter 3. We're right in the middle of the Lord's discourse with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And you may remember from last Sunday morning as we looked at how that Jesus is displaying something that's said for us in chapter 2. At the very end of chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew what was in every man. He had not entrusted himself to anyone who had been up the temple the day that he cleansed the temple, even though many said they believed in his name. He did not entrust himself to many, if any of them, because he knew what was in every man. And to display what exactly that meant, John says, now here's an example. There was a man named Nicodemus. And we're given a picture of exactly what the Lord was talking about, how that he knew what was in a man. And Nicodemus comes to him saying, we know that you're a rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the sort of signs that you do unless God had sent him. And because King Jesus knew what was in his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and knew what was really going on, and really what his great question was, which I think was the exact same question that the rich young ruler asked of Christ in the other Gospels, what must a man, a woman, a person do? Listen to the nature of the question. What must one do? What good work must he do to inherit eternal life? That was really what was on the heart of Nicodemus, and it's really what the Lord wanted to talk about anyway. And so the Lord gets right to the point, and he says, unless you are born from above, you can't enter into, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And we talked last week about how that I think that Nicodemus really should have understood what Christ was talking about. There's a host of passages in the Old Testament, starting with, we looked at Ezekiel 36 last week, how that really what it means to come into the kingdom of God is to be given new birth, to have the Holy Spirit blow into a person's life. And as Ezekiel 36 says, take away their heart of flesh, or excuse me, heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh so that they can see and understand and respond to God's gospel message. And Nicodemus turns to Jesus and he says, how can these things be? Now, it could be that there was rank misunderstanding there. That's possible. But it could be that Nicodemus was saying, why are you saying this to me? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a teacher of the law. I've sought to obey the law all my life. Jesus, are you telling me that I need to be born again? And I personally think that it's that latter sort of context. That Nicodemus is incredulous that Jesus is telling to him as one who sought to keep the law and who thought that by keeping the law, he could gain eternal life. That's what Nicodemus taught people his entire career. And Jesus is taking his theology and he's turning it upside down. He's flipping it on its head. And he's saying, Nicodemus, God must do something for you. It's not about what you've done for God. It's about what God and only God can do in you and for you. Something which you can't even affect yourself. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who blows where he wills, when he wills. And thus, Nicodemus is incredulous as to why Jesus would say that of him. But we're going to see here that he's even more incredulous in just a moment about some other things that Jesus is going to talk about. Now, we're not told how this Pharisee may have responded to the Lord's words that night. Maybe there was really no response. But we do know that what Christ has said to him was unnerving. As I mentioned last Sunday and just a second ago, Nicodemus had always taught that salvation was something that a person could do for himself. It really only required that you work a little bit harder at obedience. That was his idea. That was the same idea that the rich young ruler had. But Jesus clearly states that until the Holy Spirit gives a person new life from above and makes him into a new creation through spiritual birth, that person would never rightly see that salvation required something Nicodemus could never be able to do in and of himself. In other words, in order to enter the kingdom of God, it would require that Nicodemus surrender his life and his hopes for life eternal to Jesus as his Christ. And that was something that a Pharisee and people in general during that day will never do. And it's saying it's true today. They'll never do. They'll never do it. They'll never see their need for it, much less want to do it, unless the Holy Spirit first blows into their souls and regenerates them from within, gives them new birth. And the rest of this text, the rest of what Jesus is going to talk about, is proof of that truth. Now, I mentioned last Sunday morning as well that I think that sometime later during his ministry that Nicodemus did come to saving faith. He did experience new birth. And as a consequence of that new birth, he later on came to trust on Christ for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. We certainly see later on the text that Nicodemus is there in the vicinity during the death of Christ, and he's there after the death of Christ. And it may have, in fact, taken the very death of Christ and experiencing that, seeing it, before he came to saving faith. But if I'm right, then it means that Nicodemus came to understand something that C.S. Lewis would describe centuries later. This is what he said: when we have gotten a wrong sum at the beginning of a sequence of calculations, you cannot make it better by simply going on. You have to start all over. You have to start from the beginning. Yet the Pharisees, sadly, they just continued going on. Even with the Son of God among them, they kept going on their old path. And they go on down that path with greater frenzy and greater exuberance until they finally, believing even that they're actually serving God, they put the Son of God to death. They crucify the Lord of glory. Paul tells us that he was one of that group. He tells us that he was one of that group who thought that they were serving God by putting Jesus to death and then later on killing Christians. So what was needed? What was really needed was to be washed with water from above. Like the dry, lifeless bones in the vast, arid plain that Ezekiel would view in his vision that you read about in your silent meditation, men need the wind of God, the breath of God to blow over them and grant them new life from the life-giving Spirit of God, all so that they might gain a new heart as a part of the new creation, which would open up to them a new reality and a new understanding. The reality they knew, as religious as it was, as zealous as it was, would never take them into the kingdom of God, and it would never bring them eternal life. Oh, dear friend, this morning, if you don't hear anything else I've said, hear that. Hear that. The other thing that Jesus is going to begin to point out to Nicodemus is that you can never grasp the salvation of any soul, that it would take nothing short than the incarnation, suffering, and death and resurrection of the Son of God on their behalf. Otherwise, the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit would never even fall upon them. Like water, life like water, it cannot rise above its source. Eternal life must come from God Himself. He must create it in us, which is what is meant by the new birth, which is what is meant by being born from above. And this is the follow-on subject that Jesus discusses in our text this morning. Follow along with me as we start in verse 9 of our text of John chapter 3, and we'll read down through the end of verse 14. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray together. Oh, our Lord and our God, even as King Jesus is giving a discourse here on both earthly things and heavenly things. Lord, we desire that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that he has here for us, because it is of life and death consequence. And we need to understand clearly what he's talking about. Would you help us this morning? We pray for the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, that he would illumine our minds and our hearts. And most especially that he would soften our hearts so that, Lord, we would receive all that he says here. Father, through his powerful work, would you drive away all distraction? Lord, would you take away all hardness of heart? And would you help us to receive your word with meekness and humility of soul? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for these things, and we ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus gets into this discourse with Nicodemus and he begins to talk about heavenly things and earthly things and so on and so forth, if you go to the commentators, you'll find that there are many, many, many pages of ink that are spilt over what the Lord is talking about here. But it seems to me that Jesus is saying that there's a differentiation between the type of ministry he's going to do on the earth versus the things that are going on in heaven. Some say that Jesus is speaking to being born above by the power of the Holy Spirit as an earthly thing, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think Jesus is talking about new birth being something less than the supernatural work of new creation that it really is. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In fact, at this point, I think he's really moving on to a reality that is necessary if the new birth will be applied to anyone. Because God's renewal of his people has always been the beginning of the renewal of the wider creation. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8, the prophet says there that water, it rains down from heaven. And when it does, it rains, when it comes from heaven, it rains righteousness on the earth. And in response, salvation and even more righteousness sprout out from the earth. The salvation of God's people and the product of righteousness that is lived out through new lives. That is the sine qua non of the new earth. That's what the new heavens, new earth are all about. I mentioned last Sunday morning that in verses 9 and 10 of our text that the Lord is not being facetious when he says to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel." And you don't understand? The Lord means it. He's not being sarcastic. Because when Jesus spoke about being born from above, about being given a new life from above, when he spoke about the Holy Spirit and water in the same breath, when he spoke about the work of the Spirit being like the wind blowing wherever it wills in order to accomplish the will of God, what's he thinking about? What's he referring to? Jesus, listen, Jesus is giving a commentary. He's giving a commentary on Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's what he's doing. He's giving a commentary on what the Old Testament says about these things, and he's applying it in Nicodemus' life. We looked very briefly at Ezekiel 36 last week, where the prophet speaks about being sprinkled with clean water. And it's an allusion to the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, granting new birth. And so when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's giving a commentary on Ezekiel 36. And Nicodemus really should have understood. He's an Old Testament scholar. And yet he's missed it. And this morning, as we're looking at the latter part of this text, I think that he then moves over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Go with me to Ezekiel 37. We need to look at this in a little bit even greater context than what we did in our silent meditation this morning. Ezekiel 37. Look with me at verses 1 through 14. I'm glad to hear those pages turning. That does a heart good. The prophet writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." In other words, these dead bones, they've been there a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Now let me stop here. If you have a study Bible this morning, look at the word breath there. It should have a little number beside it, probably a number one. That is because the writers are telling you there's another translation that's very viable here. It could be wind. The same word that is used here, a breath, is also the word that's used in the Old Testament for wind. Now, I made allusion last week to the wind of God, the breath of God that blows. The Kol HaYahweh is what is called in Old Testament parlance. And when it blows, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming in rushing power upon the scene. And that's the allusion here. He says, I will cause the coal to breathe. It will blow upon you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put wind, put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know what? That I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinew upon them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. There was no wind in them. Thus says the Lord God. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Or you could again translate it, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then look at the Lord's own commentary, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I will open the graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And listen, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. When Jesus starts talking about the Spirit of God producing new birth, when Jesus starts talking about the wind blowing where it wills, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but you see the effect of it, Nicodemus's mind should have snapped. He should have gone right in his thinking, gone right to Ezekiel 37 and go, oh, I know what he's talking about. Oh, this is so neat. In the days of Messiah, this is what it will be like. But as I've said before, Nicodemus has great knowledge in the head, but at least at this point, very little grace in the heart. Very little. And did you notice again that in these texts, as it talks about the Spirit, that the prophet tells us here that the wind, the breath of God, is literally the Spirit of God. He tells us exactly what he's talking about. So again, as you think about what Jesus is saying here, don't be confused. He's talking about the property of the Holy Spirit that gives new life to dead bones. As they rattle together and come back to life. But there's another problem in the text, isn't there? Some of you probably caught it as we read through it. If you go to verse 11, Jesus says, we will speak of what we know, what we have actually seen. Who is he talking about? Who does Jesus mean there? Verse 11, once again, has provided a lot of fodder for various commentators. But again, in my mind, if you take the entire context of the gospel up to this point, it would seem to me that the we is very clear who he's talking about. He's talking about the testimonies that have been given. Think about it. We've had a testimony from John the Baptist. who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who I've been telling y'all about, who comes after me, who's greater than me. He was before me." You have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who comes down in the form of a dove and alights upon Christ. You have the testimony of God the Father, as he spoke to John and said, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit alight, that's him." And you have this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You have a fourfold witness, don't you? And then you have the witness of Christ himself when he says, you remember earlier in this chapter, he's in the temple cleansing and he says, "This is my Father's house." The Jews didn't, that wasn't lost on them. They caught what he was saying. They understood what he meant. And they come to him later and say, "What sign will you do? You claim to be the Son of God. Well, what sort of signs will you provide for us?" And Jesus says, "Kill me and I'll conquer death in 3 days. So you have this fourfold testimony. You have John the Baptist, who is a prophet. You have the witness of the Holy Spirit. You have the witness of God Almighty. And you have the witness of Jesus himself. And so when Jesus says, "We're telling you things that we know about," that's who he means. That's who he's talking about here. The baptizer, John the baptizer, said, "This is the Lamb of God. And it's through his sacrificial death that he will take away the sins of the world." Now that's going to become a problem for Nicodemus. Because in the Jewish mind, the idea of Messiah when he comes, him having to die, that's just not part of the plan. That's not what they understood. They didn't understand that Messiah would have to actually die. And Jesus is going to allude to it here, and it's going to prove to be a stumbling block for Nicodemus. So this phrase in verse 12 that you come across, it says, "Earthly things. If I tell you, if you don't believe me about earthly things, how in the world would you believe me about heavenly things?" What are the earthly things that Jesus is talking about? What Jesus is referring to is what will happen to him during his earthly ministry here. And in particular, the necessity of his death. And he talks about that in verse 14 very clearly, where he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, even as the serpent in the Old Testament was lifted up, and all who looked to him would be saved. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he's preaching about his death. He's telling Nicodemus about his death, and Nicodemus is going, "Oh, no, that ain't what happens with Messiah. No, Messiah becomes a king and casts out the Romans and rules from Jerusalem, and we and the other Pharisees, we get to be co-rulers with him." And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it is. Messiah, when he comes, he must die. In fact, Jesus is going to explain over and over again to a people who cannot grasp either why he would say it. Peter even is in this boat at some point. They can't grasp why he would be saying it. And they can't grasp how it could possibly be the case that Messiah's death is absolutely necessary for the salvation of men. So Nicodemus, your greatest need is rebirth from above, and a repentance from hardness of heart, and the forgiveness of sins. And these necessary aspects of your salvation can only be accomplished through the death of Messiah, especially since he is the Lamb of God. I mean, if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, how will he take away the sins of the world unless he be slaughtered? And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you cannot be saved unless I'm slaughtered on your behalf. Now, if Nicodemus doesn't believe Jesus when he says that the Messianic Lamb must die, how could he ever hope to understand the greater heavenly context of being born again by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit? That's what he's saying in verse 12. So what he's talking about. So what are the heavenly things of verses 12 through 13? Again, here in the space of those two verses, Jesus mentions heaven three times. What is he talking about? I think that what he's talking about is after his death, then he would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to heaven, and he would sit at the right hand of his Father. Those are the heavenly things, because he defines it, doesn't he? He says, no one knows these things except the one who what? Has been at the Father's right hand, who has descended from heaven, and who will go back to heaven? Isn't that what he says? He defines for you exactly what he's talking about. So Jesus said, if you don't understand the focus, the goal of my earthly ministry, which is to take the cross by force in order to win your salvation, how will you ever understand that through my resurrection and ascension and reign, that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit comes and brings about new birth? Oh, Nicodemus, will you repent of your hardness of heart? And in verse 14 of our text, Jesus narrows in on the part of his mission that he knows Nicodemus would not have believed it. This necessity of Messiah being lifted up. Go with me for just a moment over to John chapter 12. Just turn to the right just a little bit. Go with me over to chapter 12. Look at what Jesus says here. Chapter 12, verses 32 through 33. Let me start actually with verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now just so you don't misunderstand what he says, look, John gives you a commentary. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. Listen to their misunderstanding. Listen to their ignorance. They're in darkness too. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? That's where Nicodemus was. Jesus, what are you talking about? Messiah remains forever. What do you mean that he must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man, the text says? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe the light, that you might become the sons of light. Jesus was teaching this message over and over and over again. Messiah must die. We celebrate this on Sunday mornings because we're remembering Messiah did die. And he died for the forgiveness of your and my sins. But the crowds couldn't understand him. Nicodemus did not seem to understand him. So Jesus, again, in his grace and his mercy with Nicodemus, he narrows in on this and he hammers it. He's hammering it home because he knows Nicodemus has got to deal with this. Now you might be, again, wondering, well, wait a minute, Pastor Bolio. What about all those Old Testament passages that talk about the suffering servant and the need of his death? Exactly. Hopefully some of you were thinking that. I bet you were. But look, Isaiah 52 is just one where the prophet foretold this exactly. He said this is what happened. He said the suffering servant will be lifted up in order to do what? To make many to be accounted righteous and to bear their iniquities. Consequently, John again gives witness in verse 15 of our text that eternal life is based upon belief in the one who is lifted up on the cross. Just like in the Old Testament, when those poisonous serpents entered the camp because Israel was groaning and they've hardness of heart and were not believing the Lord, and the Lord sends the poisonous serpents into their midst, and they're being bitten and people are dying, and they cry out to Moses, save us, save us, save us. And Moses, as a picture of Christ, he intercedes. He mediates for the people. And he goes and he pleads before the Lord. And the Lord God is well pleased to answer the prayer of the mediator. He's well pleased to answer the prayer of the one who represents the greater number. In the same way that Christ serves in that role for us even now. And God tells him, take one of the serpents, put it up on a pole, upon a standard. It's a military standard, by the way. It's a military standard that you would use to wave a flag to tell armies what to do in battle. He says to Moses, take one, put it on that pole, put it up there. Anyone who looks and believes will be saved. And the same way, Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who look to him, who gaze upon him, who place their faith and trust in him, that they might be saved. And Nicodemus, you must believe this. And so again, he's talking about where does eternal life come from? He's answering the question that Nicodemus didn't even voice. But King Jesus knew that was what was on his heart. And once again, as I've said before, this is not, I don't believe, the end of the story. Go with me for just a moment over to John chapter 19. Here we see more of what's going on. And I personally think, the text does not say this, but I personally think that it took watching Jesus die. I think that for Nicodemus, it took actually being there probably on the scene, watching Christ be crucified, that that was what the Holy Spirit used to bring about new birth in his life. Because in John chapter 19, verse 39, we read something very important. Start with me in verse 38. After these things, this is after the death of Christ, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he's to be crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of the preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And we have extra biblical information as well. We read about Eusebius, who talks about these characters that are written for us in the New Testament. He tells us that Nicodemus became a great leader in the early church, that he was martyred later on. He was killed because of his faith in Christ. But Eusebius says that he truly experienced new birth and that he came to believe that Jesus had died as his Christ, as his Messiah, and had been raised again for his justification. So again, we have both something in the scripture that seems to indicate that, but also we have some extra biblical information that points to that as well. But maybe like some of the disciples, maybe Nicodemus couldn't see the kingdom clearly for what it really is until Christ died. Again, all of them seem to have this problem. Peter certainly did. Whenever Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem to die, he would get all wrapped around the axle and give the Lord a hard time about it. But in God's grace, 3 days after the Lord's death, guess what? Nicodemus would learn even greater heavenly things, wouldn't he? Praise be to God. So to make any man or woman a true believer in Jesus Christ, what does it take? It takes a mysterious, powerful, supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit within their soul, recreating, illuminating the mind, cleansing the heart, redirecting fallen desires and fallen will. People will say, oh, Pastor, you mean you don't believe in free will? Listen, everybody exercises their will. The question is, how will you exercise it? What is it that drives that train? People freely make decisions. People freely make decisions about who they will believe in and trust in. The question is, would a dead man ever choose anything good? And the answer is no. But when a person is granted new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, they see that their old life was nothing but futile and vain, and that their record is terrible and nasty and needs to be cleansed away, and their life is unproductive. And by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time in their life, they see that Christ is mine. I must have him. I will do all I can to lay hold of him and not let go. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is a work which every man who would be saved must need. That illumination, cleansing, and then the redirecting, even the granting of new desires and new will. And no one can affect these changes by himself. And in all honesty, no one would want to. Speaking about this very same subject, Paul says in Romans 8:7, he's talking about the same things. He says this, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It will not submit itself to God's law, nor can it do so. A person must be given a new heart and a new will and new desires. And so it's by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit as he blows into a person's soul that God grants a person new life, a new heart, a new mind. And this is what enables that person to receive the great good news that Christ has done all necessary for them to secure their salvation. And by doing so, to become a child of God. Remember what John opened with. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believed in his name, who were not born of what? Water, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, or blood, but those who were born of God. That's a description of new birth. That's what he's talking about. So again, and it's all glory to God that this is exactly what the Lord does. You go out, when you leave this building, you go out these doors, and you go out to share the gospel with others and maybe do battle with evil out in the world. You do so with the great assurance that God saves. That God does send his Holy Spirit like a mighty rushing wind to blow into the hearts of men and women and young people and grant them new birth. You go out of here with that great assurance. You evangelize with that great assurance. If you did not have it, it would be pointless. But praise be to God that the Lord, in fact, does save. And he does for man what man cannot do for himself. Further, this text also points to the surrender of one's life entirely to God, his thoughts, his attitudes, his desires, his feelings. It's a complete surrender. In other words, certain religious acts are not enough. God is requiring a new heart. And men instinctively rebel against this idea. They instinctively push against it because the humility that is required to receive this truth means a dying to self and a dying to self effort. But I think, again, later on, I think that the Holy Spirit granted Nicodemus new birth. And I think that as a result of that, he came to believe upon Jesus as his Christ. Now, for those of you this morning who know, you know that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You have reason to be thrilled at the knowledge of what was done in you by the power of God. And you have reason to be shaken by the thought that you would have never believed. You would have never believed upon the Lord Jesus. And in fact, you would have continued in darkness rather than the light had the Holy Spirit never come to you and made you a new creation in Christ. So on one hand, there's great joy. On the other hand, there's a great trepidation which realizes it is all of God. It is all of God. Even faith, as Ephesians would say, is a gift of God. All of salvation is of him. Praise be to God. But again, there's an element there which it causes us to quake deep down our souls because we realize we have no power. This is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. But there may be those here this morning who know, you know, maybe you know that you've not been born from above. But you know that you need it. Maybe you need to believe in Christ and you need a new heart to be other than what it is currently, and you need to escape the bondage of your present life. And you know full well that deliverance lies beyond your power. Perhaps you've tried to change and have come to the point where you realize, I can't. God can do for you and in you what you cannot do for yourself. Plead with him. Plead with him to do it. Plead with him to rain down the Holy Spirit upon you in soft, gentle rain and to soak into your heart and grant you new birth. Pray that it would not be a deluge which washes you off into judgment. But pray that it would softly fall upon your life and upon your soul and bring forth good fruit, even the fruit of eternal life. Alfred Lord Tennyson once wrote something. He said this, "Ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be." Okay, I understand the sentiment. But it'd been far better if he had prayed this way. Ah, Lord, create me as a new man, for you alone possess the power that can. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your word is clear. There's no doubt in terms of what it means and what Jesus was talking about. But sometimes, once again, we can have blinders on and we can fail to see all that you're pointing out to us in your word. I pray that that would not be the case this morning. I pray instead that, Lord, your Spirit would take away all blinders and everything that might, again, serve as a barrier to receiving your truth. Lord, would you please work in our hearts? We thank you for your goodness and your promise to do that very thing in the life of those whom you are saving. And Father, for this we give you praise and great glory and thanks. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.